Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel of John and the third chapter. We've been going through the Gospel of John in our morning Bible study, Sunday morning, and what a delight it is to study this wonderful Gospel that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look actually at four or five texts this morning with you as we consider holy obligations from the Lord. And so we won't be reading all of these two chapters, but we want to read verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, John chapter 3. This is the word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We ask that thou wouldst undertake. Lord, we are but created beings, but thou hast given us a holy and living word. We thank thee for it. We pray that it may be opened unto us as a word of life by thy Holy Spirit. Lord, open our eyes, quicken us, give us joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, that we may have a good reception of thy word, that we may hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, there are things which the Lord requires of you that are impossible for you to do on your own or in your own strength. And many people don't believe that, and they try to do them in their own strength anyway, and they are bound to fail necessarily. Some people think it's very unjust that God would demand things of people that are unable to fulfill them. And that, in fact, is the very point of salvation, that we are unable, you are, I am, everyone here is unable to obey the Lord in the flesh. requires God's supernatural power indwelling you, performing good works in you. So God can do whatever he likes. We might not like, lots of people don't like the idea that God says, do this and ye shall live. And people say, well, I don't want to. That's really the main reason, I don't want to. And I don't think I can. So what are we to do with these requirements? In the passages that I want to review with you this morning, my text really is one simple little Greek word. It's pronounced die. And in order to do this, you have to die to yourself, but that's just kind of incidental. The word die in Greek means it is necessary. It is necessary. So the words that you find the text in the scripture in your bulletin, those verses tell us in our English Bibles, ye must. These are things that ye must do. That word is found throughout the Bible, but it's kind of concentrated in a special way in John 3, in the beginning of John chapter 4. And of course, I don't think that's by accident. God wrote this word. The Lord Jesus gave this to us. The Holy Spirit directed men what to write. So it's not an accident. And I think the fact that they're found so closely together is significant and gives us a good outline, not only of salvation, but of the Christian life. There's a very brilliant Scottish man by the name of John Duncan. Of course, Duncan sounds like a Scottish name, doesn't it? But his nickname was Rabbi Duncan. So I don't know, does that sound kind of strange to have a Jewish Scotsman? But he was called Rabbi Duncan. And he was, first of all, because he was a teacher in Israel, he was brilliant. He had a mind that was phenomenal, but it was very disorganized. So his biography is very interesting reading. I'm just going through it now. Rabbi Duncan was following some Christian teachings, but he was unsaved. And he didn't know the Lord truly. He was interested in spiritual things, interested in the Bible. But he came to realize that he was not saved. And when he came across these words, he did everything very logically. He would do it by syllogisms, just reasoning everything out. One of the things that he came across when he read, ye must be born again. He came across that text. Ye must be born again. And he said, he reasoned like this. He said, if God says I must, then I may. In other words, if God requires it, it must be possible. Now, the problem is most people think the possibility resides within themselves. But our possibility comes from the Lord. So, if I must be saved, I may be saved. Bear that in mind as we go through these musts in John 3 and John 4. God requires it, but it's possible. And he's going to tell you things you cannot do by yourself. The other thing I began to enumerate about Rabbi Duncan, his name, he was a teacher in Israel, but he had a love for the Jewish people. And he loved the Jews, desired their salvation, and his ministry, through his ministry, Adolf Safer, have you heard Adolf Safer? I quoted him a lot when we were going through Hebrews on Wednesday nights. Adolf Safer, and I think Alfred Edersheim, who was a wonderful a blessing to the church. Both of those men were saved from Judaism to Christianity. So a beautiful testimony of the love that Rabbi Duncan had for the Jewish people. So as we consider then, very briefly, I'm thinking of expanding these into individual sermons in the coming weeks, but we've got five different items here that the Lord says that are necessary. These things are needful. They must be. The first one is found in John 3, verse 7. The Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Notice the plural there. It's one of the advantages of our King James Version. Ye must be born again. He's speaking to people, the Jewish people in general, all people. He's speaking to all of you. Ye must be born again. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't be surprised. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, there are a lot of people who think that that's not so very hard. There's a general idea around that you just repeat a sinner's prayer, repeat a prayer after me, and if you're really sincere in praying that prayer, now you are a Christian. There's no question that some people have prayed that prayer and been genuinely converted, but not those people that trust in that prayer. You see what I mean? It's not that prayer is a good thing, but they're not trusting in Christ. They're trusting in something that they have done to bring themselves into the Father's kingdom. So here is a supernatural work. Does Nicodemus understand that? He does very clearly. So can I, maybe mocking a little bit, he's joking with Jesus, how could I enter a second time into my mother's womb? What in the world are you talking about? I know what it means to be born. I'm right here. What does it mean to be born again? And you think of the wonderful picture that that presents of salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation. Which one of you decided to be born? Now, did any of you say, I would like to be born, and I would like this man or woman to be my parents? Now, none of you had a say in that. You were born, some of you on the other side of the world, and the Lord brought you here. We were all born in different locations. We were born into different, most of us seem to be born in different cultures, but we couldn't select our parents. We were just born. We could say it was their decision, but even it wasn't their decision because God blessed the seed. So here is something you had nothing to do with, your first birth. Isn't Jesus indicating also then that you have nothing to do with your second birth? It's brought forth. Birth is brought forth. So you need to be born again. Literally, the word that Jesus uses here is to be born from above. So it is a second birth. There's an earthly birth. You're born from above. And you're born by the will of God. James says, of his own will hath he begotten us. So it was God's will that determined that you should have this second birth. It was really God's will that you should have the first birth as well, isn't it? He's sovereign over all things. But he says to all created beings in the world, throughout all of history, nothing has changed, ye must be born again. It is necessary. It's necessary for you to see God. Even in this life, to have your spiritual eyes open to the reality of God. It is necessary for you to experience eternal life. Ye must be born again. I'm reminded again of the words of R.C. Sproul, which is just such an accurate reflection of the 20th and the 21st century, that we believe in justification by death. People across North America especially believe when you die, you go to heaven. That's a prevailing view. When you die, you go to heaven. And mostly people don't want to think about death. But Jesus said, if you want to be in heaven, you must be born again. You have to experience the new birth. Now, as far as an experience, for some people that's very a very noticeable thing, a great change. For everyone, it is a huge change. And for some of them, it's very emotional. For some of you, it's more in the mind, although it takes place in the heart. Right? It's a connection between the heart and the mind, very, very close connection. But you're turned, John says elsewhere, you're turned from darkness unto light, from death, Ephesians 2, to life. So there's a huge change. And even just in your thinking, right? In your thinking, you were going this way before, you were going the wrong way, away from God, and now by your conversion, by being born again, you're going in a totally different direction. Your thinking has changed entirely. You're born again. You're a new creature. And Jesus said you must be born again. Beloved, you may be asking then, how can I be born again? What is it? I'm at church. I'm in a church service. Does that mean I've been born again? Well, it's an indication if you're interested in spiritual things. But salvation comes through the recognition that you're dead in trespasses and sins and crying out to the Lord for his mercy, pleading with his mercy. There's a sense in which you are so understanding that God's justice will bring you into the place of eternal damnation because of your personal sin, not just because of a few bad thoughts, but your nature is sinful. It must be redeemed. And then pleading to the Lord for his mercy. And beloved, that mercy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is that warning that's to go out. And Ezekiel, God talks to Ezekiel about that as being a faithful watchman. To say, to warn people, if you're not born again, you're going to end up in hell. You're going to end up under the eternal judgment of God. You must be born again. So there's a warning of the consequences of sin, and a promise of the blessing of God to those who plead his mercies. And all those who come to him, again, the Gospel of John, Jesus says, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you acknowledge that you need eternal life, Jesus says, I won't turn you away. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates that you see yourself as so wicked as God sees you. You see yourself as so evil in your nature that you wonder whether God would even listen to your prayer. That you wonder whether God would receive you. Is there really salvation for someone who is so wicked as me? Jesus says, if you come to me in faith, I will in no wise cast you out. Bring, in fact, he says, really, bring your sin. Don't try to pretend you don't have anything. Bring your sin, and I will cover it with my blood. That's the gospel. Bring all of your sin. Don't pretend that you don't have any, because you can't be saved if you have no sin. Only sinners can be saved. Only people who are aware of their own transgression. So there's regeneration. You must be born again. Spend a little extra time on that because it's so crucial, and crucial for all the rest of the points then. So here is the must of regeneration. Regeneration means generated again, rebirthed. The must of regeneration. Then in verse 14, we have the must of atonement. Jesus explains to Nicodemus in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. It is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And we need to guard against this view of salvation election. We can have a view of election that says that God just determines who will be saved apart from the means, apart from the way in which they're saved. So Jesus says that it's necessary for Jesus to be lifted up. What does he mean by that? He means that we talk about in praise of the Lord Jesus, singing our hymns of praise to Christ. We often talk about lifting up the name of Jesus. That's biblical. We lift up the name, we magnify the name of Jesus. And that's important, but it's not what Jesus is speaking about here, is he? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, how did he do that? He put a brazen serpent onto a cross, onto a pole, and he lifted it up high so that everyone who was plagued would look at that serpent would be healed of their plague. That was the incident in Numbers chapter 21. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, be lifted up. He was lifted up on a pole. He was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up on a tree. Peter uses that word. He was lifted up on wood, on a cross, method of execution for criminals, and he was lifted up. And that's the Lord Jesus being lifted up on the cross, shedding his blood to atone for sinners. That blood is needful, it's necessary for your salvation. Here's another thing that makes people very, very uncomfortable, and people don't like to talk about blood. They don't like to talk about a bloody gospel, but our gospel is very bloody. Because without the shedding of blood, it says in Hebrews, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And we know that the Old Testament sacrifices, there were lots of sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep that were sacrificed for various reasons. But they never took away sin. They had to be repeated year after year. Again, that's the argument from the book of Hebrews. And the Lord says, here is the shedding of blood that will never be repeated again. I am going to make provision. I am going to sacrifice my Son. So what did John say? How did he refer to Jesus at one point? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How does the Lamb of God take away the sin of the world? By sacrifice. His death on the cross was a sacrifice. And it's needful, it's necessary. The atonement is necessary. We'll look again this evening at substitutionary atonement. We've already looked at that in 1 Peter. He's going to bring up that subject again. We'll look at it in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. This is the place of salvation. That's why Jenny played the hymn earlier. We should sing that again soon at Calvary. Right? Calvary is a beautiful place. We look to the cross. We thank the Lord for the cross of Calvary. We see it, or I hope that you do. Do you see the cross as being crucial to your salvation? There's no salvation without it. You must have the cross. You must have the blood of Christ. And anyone who diminishes that, it's very popular now to say that by blood, we just mean death, the death of Christ. Very, very true. Very crucial, the death of Christ. He actually died. We must believe that. But the blood of Christ is repeatedly used in the New Testament as being necessary for your salvation. The blood of Christ, the atonement, the lifting up, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was necessary. So for you to be saved, you must look at the cross. You must be born again. You must look at the cross. Thirdly, Jesus talks about, John the Baptist talks about sanctification. And we read of that in verse 30. When John the Baptist says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. So there are lots of questions about Jesus and his ministry. Verse 26, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John, you have got a rival. You've got competition in this evangelism business. And John says, it's not a business. We're on the same team. We're working for the same goal, the same end. In fact, I'm the one who is pointing to him. My job was to point to him. And if you're still following me, you missed the message. You missed the whole purpose of the baptism that I baptized you with. And then he proceeds to say that Jesus must increase. I want him to have all the attention, all the honor, and all the glory. I don't want you to be talking about me. If my ministry has been successful, then you're talking about the Lord Jesus. It's crucial. And John says, don't focus on me. Don't focus on the waters of baptism. Baptism is needful, but it's not salvation. He must increase. I want him to increase. He said, I don't even have the worthiness to bend down and loose his sandal straps. I'm not worthy to be a servant. But he was called to be a servant. And he did so faithfully. He did so unto death, didn't he? He lost his head over the gospel. Now, also that Jesus would increase, also that John would be swept out of the way, so that he would have no followers by himself, but that Jesus would have all the glory, all the following, all of the honor. So all of the prophets, all of the apostles, their duty, their aim, their desire was to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most, if not all of them, did it at great expense to themselves. They died to themselves daily. It was very, very costly to bring honor to the Lord. It hurts. It hurts to have to die to yourself. The whole idea of death to yourself, death itself has the idea of pain, doesn't it, really? So we're dying to ourselves in order to glorify Christ. Painful because it pierces your pride. It strikes at who you are, and you have to give up self in order to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that glory that belongs to the Lord alone. Beloved, are you decreasing so that Christ may increase? Do people talk about, you know, what you believe, or, you know, do their thoughts direct towards Christ, what he has done? It's good if people know what you believe. I'm not diminishing that. We're going to talk about that this evening as well. So sanctification, that's your growth. It's a continual process. Notice in our Bibles, the second must in verse 30, he must increase, but I decrease. The must, the second one, is not there in the original manuscripts. He must increase, but I decrease. So the emphasis is on Jesus must increase, must grow. And the word for increase is the word for the growth of a plant. It's used in that way. Growing as a plant. So Jesus' reputation as a Savior must be growing all the time. And we know that in most cases, really, it didn't happen in his lifetime. It happened more after he was dead, buried, and raised again from the dead. So this is the job of the church, to increase and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth necessity, the fourth holy obligation we have, really as a decree of God in the fourth chapter, when John records that in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. It wasn't necessary because it was on his way. It was necessary because God had decreed that he should have an appointment with a Samaritan woman, a very wicked woman, a very immoral woman. And God, from eternity past, said, when you are on the earth, you have an appointment with a Samaritan woman. And you're going to keep that appointment, Jesus said, gladly. I'm going to keep that appointment. He must needs go through Samaria. Is that anything that's useful to you at all? Or can you say that Jesus found me in the way? Jesus was the one who met me. I was just going for water. I didn't really know what I was about. I was just going through the duties of the day. Jesus came and met me. He met me, and he took me out of darkness, out of sin. He showed me my sin. He's very direct with this woman. He's not going to let her off easy, and she's not really going to let him off easy either, because there's a great rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews. So they were at loggerheads. Of course, the Lord Jesus was far more gracious than the Samaritan woman, but he loved her. And there's evidence then that he saved her soul. He must needs go through Samaria. Disciples come along, say he was by himself. They come and see him at the well. So what are you doing? Talk to a Samaritan woman. We Jews, we don't have anything to do with Samaritans. They're the enemy. They're the ungodly. They're too different from us. We don't have anything to do with them. So they thought it was very strange. Jesus said, I have an appointment that I had to keep. I had a soul that I had to save. And very, very beautiful. The God's providence. Consider, beloved, if you're in Christ today, if you've been born again, think about your providence. How did God come to you? How did he come to you and not your neighbor? How did he come to you sometimes? Some of us can say, he came to me and he didn't come to my brother or my sister. Maybe even he didn't come to my parents. He came to me. It's a very precious thing. Sad, of course, to see siblings and family members not receive the gospel, but what a precious thing it is to think Christ met me in the way. He gave me the gift of salvation. He turned me from what could have been a very dark, miserable, ugly life. And he gave me new life in the Lord Jesus, and I'm happy to serve him. It's a struggle, but it's a worthy struggle. It's a blessed struggle. It's a struggle that always results in joy and gladness. He must needs go through Samaria. The Lord Jesus, didn't he come necessarily to meet you in circumstances that are different from everybody else's in this room? We all have a different testimony. All have a different way to record how Jesus came to us. You should have some mindfulness of that. Certainly that he is your wonderful Savior. And lastly, beloved, we want to consider the must of worship. And we find that in chapter 4 again, when the Lord Jesus says in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's necessary. It's necessary for you to worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is essentially physical. We've struggled with the idea of that, worked through all of that, maybe not successfully over the past year. The idea of churches being closed down. To what degree is our worship physical? It's physical because God tells us to gather. It's physical because once a month we come for the Lord's Supper, which has bread and wine. It's physical when you're brought into the church and are baptized. It requires physical water. Some church in Scotland a few years ago decided that they could have online baptisms, and that just boggles the mind. I don't know how you could even conceive of even going in that direction or thinking about it. They had online baptisms. I don't know if people doused themselves with a cup of water or whether they threw themselves in the bathtub. I don't know what they could possibly have done. But the human mind says, I'm going to find a way to do this my own way. I want to look spiritual. I want to look biblical, but I'm going to do it my own way. And God says, nothing doing. You're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. The woman at the well said, you know, we're Samaritans. We worship over there in Mount Gerizim. You Jews say you have to worship here in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Who's really right, you know? You say this, I say that. Who's right? Jesus says, the Jews are right. The Jews are right because worship is to take place in Jerusalem. But the hour comes, and now is, when you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. You're not going to, your worship is not going to be fixed to a local, a physical location. It's going to be done throughout the world, wherever. Not in Jerusalem, but in churches around the world. So when the Lord Jesus talks about worship in spirit, not just talking about spiritual worship, he's talking about worship in which the Holy Spirit is present and in which the truth is present and emphasized, so that we glory in gathering together, in praying for one another, supporting for one another. We pray for those who are unable to be with us physically, and that happens. It happens very much through the ages. It's happened when people get older and they can't come anymore. They're unable to leave their homes, or they're confined to a certain home. Physical limitations. And that's just the providence of the Lord. We need to understand that in that sense of providence. But as much as lies within you, we gather physically for worship. And join with one another. So the worship really, again, requires the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And reminder again, we meet before Sunday school on Sunday mornings, before the evening worship. We meet to pray for God's blessing. It's nothing. Nothing without God's blessing. And it's good for us to unite in prayer. Charles Spurgeon had a huge prayer meeting. Souls had gathered before the worship service. He called it the furnace of the church. Fueled the fire of worship. And people praying for the Lord to bless. And how will we have the Lord's blessing unless he's favorable to us? We have to pray. Not just show up and hope something good is going to happen. To pray, expecting, God bless us. We need your blessing. We don't just want to gather. We don't want to have a social gathering. Our gathering is social, but it's only social if the gospel isn't central. If Jesus isn't the focus of all of our talk, of all of our worship, then it's just a social club. But Christ, in this place, the desire of your heart, beloved, is it that Christ is magnified. We need the Holy Spirit in order for that to happen. Beloved, we talk about worship. We have defined worship. We talk about biblical worship and what we call the regulative principle. And even with following those commands of the Lord, our worship, beloved, do you believe your worship here is so far from perfection, so far from what it's like to be in heaven, that there's still long ways to go? We have long ways to go to perfect our worship. Right, I'm not talking about the elements of the worship as so much as our participation, our drawing nigh to the Lord, receiving his blessing, desiring his blessing, and then receiving his blessing, and wanting our souls to grow in grace. The Lord says, if you want that to happen, show up at church. That's the means that I've ordained for that. Come prayerfully, come expectantly, come asking me. And come with a worshipful heart, desiring to hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, these are the musts of the gospel. I think it's a great outline that the Lord has given us. Maybe not so very clear, but I think it's there that God says these things are necessary. None of these things can you do in the flesh. Every one of them you must do with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of a holy God, and confess. Tell them openly, I can't do these things. And when I've tried, I've failed. I'm lousy at being a Christian when I do it in the flesh. I need your help. There's just that helplessness, falling down before the Lord and saying, Lord, bless me. Make me to hear the gospel, understand the gospel, receive the gospel. Help me to understand things that I've heard over and over again. Help me to understand them afresh. Apparently, I need to hear it again. And I need good things from God. And you alone can give them. I can't get them from anyone else. I can't even get them from my brothers and sisters. I can get encouragement. But we can only get them from God himself, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless us as we seek to fulfill these holy obligations in the power of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our hearts are desirous of thy blessings. We pray this day, Lord, help us to examine ourselves. We have heard before of the new birth. Help us to know assuredly that we're born again, that our desires are refreshed continually as we meet with thy people, as we sit under the preaching of thy word, as we long to be more Christ-like. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bless our spiritual lives, that thou wouldst bless our understanding of the way the gospel has come unto us and the way in which we worship. Lord, we commit ourselves unto thee. We ask that thou wouldst hear us and abide with us. We pray that we may be earnest in our expectations, and that we confess before thee this day, we need thy help. Lord, help us day by day, week by week, as we seek to be established as a gospel witness in the city of Edmonton. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.